Let's continue in our study of Romans. Today we come to chapter 10, verses 10 through 13. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Remember that scene in the original Star Wars movie? It's toward the end of the movie when Luke is being zapped by that energy beam from the Emperor's hand, and he's there writhing on the floor, and he reaches out his hand toward Darth Vader. He says, "Father," something like that. Of course, Darth then responds by destroying the Emperor. And what happened there? Well, he called on the name of his father, didn't he? As strange as that may have seemed as that whole story unfolded. But our text here declares that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, let's see what Paul is intending for us to understand in this. He uses several different terms here in the text. Believe, trust, call. And I think they all pretty much mean the same thing here in this context at least. To call on someone, and we're going to get to this later in chapter 10, you have to believe that that person exists and that there's some possibility of benevolence from that person. To believe is to trust. To trust would then lead to calling on the name of. Someone has defined saving faith like this: a voluntary turning from all hope and grounds based on self-merit and assuming an attitude of expectancy toward God, trusting him to do a perfect saving work based only on the merit of Christ. So true faith, saving faith involves resting ourselves in the finished work of Christ and abandoning our own merit. Now, from his boyhood, John Patton wanted to be a missionary. And he ended up studying both theology and medicine. But he served as 10 years as a missionary in the city of Glasgow before he left for foreign missions. And after he graduated from school and was ordained, he had headed off for the New Hebrides as a pioneer missionary. 3 months after he arrived on the island, his wife died. And then following her, his 5-week-old son died. But he spent 3 more years there, laboring alone among hostile islanders, and finally had to flee for his life. But he really desired to make Christ known to these people. So he went back, actually in the same area but a different island, and spent 15 years there. Now, he was working one day on his translation of the Gospel of John, and he was puzzling over John's phrase to believe in, the Greek phrase pistuo eis. What, you know, how do I get this across? There was no term in this language of this tribe for trust. How do I get this across? So his servant came in, and he asked his servant, "What am I doing?" He said, "You're sitting at your desk," was his reply. So then he took his feet up off the floor and totally leaned back in his chair with nothing touching the floor except the chair. He said, "Now what am I doing?" The servant gave him a verb from that language that means put your whole weight upon. That's the term that Patton used to translate pistuo eis into that tribe's language. Put your whole weight. To believe in is to put your whole weight. That's the idea. We need to put the full weight of our sin on Christ. We must put the full weight of our eternal destiny on Christ. We must rest in him. Now, we often struggle here, don't we? We in a sense, we put all of our eggs in Christ's basket, but then one by one, we tend to pick them up again and think, I have to somehow solve this. I have to deal with this. We have to always re-rest ourselves in Christ again and again and again. That's why I'm intent on preaching the gospel every week, because we drift from it every day. Remember that man that came to Jesus concerned about his boy that was demon-possessed? He said to Jesus, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," Jesus said. "Everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." That's us. We do believe. But we have big globs of unbelief hanging all over us that weigh us down. We too need to pray regularly. Help my unbelief. So we are to trust and believe and call on God, but to what end? What happens when we do? Is God some cosmic vending machine to give all the little goodies that we want in life? Oh no, that view I think is clearly a mistake. We're to call, as Paul said, and the result is salvation. Now he uses two different terms here in our text, justification and salvation, and they're not the same. Justified is a very specific word. It's expounded very clearly by the Apostle Paul in both Romans and Galatians. It's a legal term that speaks of God's act outside of us. It's accomplished as a declaration of God in his law court, as it were. It's not a work that he does in our hearts. It's something he does outside of us. The confession of faith that we use today is a powerful statement of that doctrine, isn't it? We recited the answer to question 60. I'm going to read that again, but I'm going to add 61 and 62 to it so you get a little fuller perspective on what the Ursinus and other writers of that catechism were saying. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments, have never kept any of them, and am still inclined to all evil, yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. He grants these to me as if I had never committed any sin, as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. 61. Why do you say that you're righteous only by faith? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, for the only satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. I can receive this righteousness and make it my own by faith only. 62. But why can our good works not be our righteousness before God, or at least part of it? Because the righteousness which can stand before God's judgment must be absolutely perfect, in complete agreement with the law of God, whereas even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. They got it right. Why can't our works stand before God? Because all of them are tainted. And only the righteous perfection of Christ can stand on our behalf. So Paul was very careful to connect faith and justification. We're justified or made right with God by grace through faith. It is God's legal declaration that we are not guilty because of the perfect obedience of Christ applied to our account. We're regarded as perfect, even though we continue on as sinners. Now, I've used this so often, I don't recall if I've used it here, but I'm going to do it again. Kids, I'm going to talk to you. But who can read what's on this, what's written on this can? What's it say? Whoops, better go that way, huh? Sin. Now, does that sound like you or me? Sounds like all of us, doesn't it? We're all sinners. There was a time that people in the church were saying that we're sinners. They agreed with that. And they're saying God wants to help and do something about that. So he takes some goodness, whatever you want to call it, some grace, some mercy, some goodness of his own, and he gives it to us. And he puts it in us, and then we gotta work and try really hard and work with what God gave us. And in the end, God's going to look at us to see how well we did. If you did well enough, he lets you in. If you didn't, you're rejected. That's what used to be taught. Was that correct? What if God looks at me and sees any part of this red can? What's going to happen to me? I'm going to be rejected because I'm a sinner. Right? So that's not going to work. God needs to do something more than just putting something in me and letting me run with it. Right? I need something more than that. So about 500 years ago, some guys came along and said, no, the church has been teaching something wrong. And it's actually like this. That when God comes to me in my sinful need, He doesn't stuff stuff in me. Well, actually He does. He changes my heart. But that's not what makes me right with God. He gives me like new clothing, which is the obedience of Jesus. All the perfect obedience Jesus did, that's now what I wear before God. And God says, because of that, when I look at you, all I see is Jesus' obedience. Then He'll accept you because of Jesus' obedience covering over all of your sin. Now, that's, I think, true of me, that God gave me that that covering so that now my record with God, like my report card with God, is perfect. Straight A's. But they aren't my A's. They're Jesus' A's. Right? But what's going on underneath there? I'm still a sinner. I still disobey the Lord every day in one way or another. So I always need this covering. Okay? I always need the righteousness of Jesus to cover over all of me and everything I've ever done. So always remember that. Remember the fact that God takes the obedience of Jesus and gives you new clothing. And because of that, you can be right with Him. Right? Remember, whenever you see an old bag, maybe you want to think about that, about the righteousness of Christ. The other word that Paul uses here is the word saved or salvation. As justification was a very narrow, specific word, saved is a very broad word. And we use it broadly as well. We say things like, well, we may have said this before today, we've been saved from a harsh winter. Well, it's pretty harsh out there this morning, isn't it? Or the typical commercial you see and hear all the time, I saved a bundle of money by switching to Geico. You know, we use that word in a lot of different ways. In the Bible, it can mean different things also. It can mean being delivered from a difficulty in a temporal sense. David prays many times in the Psalms to be saved from his enemies, guys that were actually attacking him. He wants to be saved from that. He's not talking about his eternal salvation there, but being delivered from enemies. Now, sometimes saved can mean justification. Sometimes it's used to mean that word. But it also means a whole lot more than that. We use different terms when we talk about salvation. We have words like regeneration or being born again, effectual calling, redemption, justification, reconciliation, adoption, sanctification, mortification of sin, blessed hope, on and on and on to glorification. All of those are included in that term salvation. So in reality, we can say, I have been saved, I am being saved, I shall be saved. All of those are true. Because saved is such a broad word, it covers the whole gamut of what God is doing in us and for us in Christ. Now, the salvation that Paul declares here in Romans 10, he says, is both for both the Jew and the Gentile. No longer any separation between the two groups, he says. So many of the believing Jews thought that any Gentile that wants to come to Christ must do so through observing various ceremonies of the law, particularly circumcision. Paul's saying, no. It's a matter of believing and confessing Christ alone. Nothing is to be added to what Christ has done. Now, what's the result? Well, he describes two results here. He said, we'll never be put to shame, and then there are rich blessings also. When Paul describes the results of this faith in Christ, he turns to the Old Testament and quotes Isaiah. He says, the believer will never be put to shame or never disgraced. The Greek word can mean shame, humiliate, disgrace, disappoint, that sort of thing. The verse he quotes from is what Grant read earlier for us today from Isaiah 28:16. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. Now, the Hebrew word there translated dismayed literally means to hasten or make haste. Now, it's applied in a non-literal way to the emotions in Job 20, for instance, where it's translated greatly disturbed. So Paul's rendering here of put to shame or to disgrace is an appropriate application of that word in its non-literal use. But interestingly, make haste carries an interesting meaning too, doesn't it? Reminds us of Mary and Martha, doesn't it? Martha was making haste, bustling about, doing this and that. What does Jesus say? You know, Mary was pursuing the best thing. She was resting in Christ while Martha made haste. Those who do not trust in the stone laid in Zion, as Isaiah says, who is the Lord Jesus, will be dismayed. They will be put to shame. They will be disgraced. But those who trust in Him need have no fear. They will not receive what their sins deserve. Another interesting contrast. Remember those two men that were in prison with Joseph? One was the king's cupbearer. The other was the king's baker. And they told their respective dreams to Joseph. He interpreted them for them. And one was released and restored to his former position. The other was beheaded. Now the one had nothing to fear after he heard the interpretation of his dream. He would not be put to shame. Whereas the second would have nothing but dread. That's the contrast between those who trust Christ, those who confess Christ, those who believe in their heart and are justified. They have nothing to fear, nothing to dread. They will not be disgraced. Whereas the others, all of them will be. The folly of unbelievers is to convince themselves that all is well, when the wrath of God is in store for them if they do not believe. But for the believer, they'll never be put to shame. The second result that Paul talks about are these rich blessings. Look at verse 12. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him. Literally, he says, for the same Lord of all is rich to all those calling on Him. The idea here is that he shares those riches with the believer. Paul is certainly speaking spiritually here, not guaranteeing temporal riches because we believe. Calvin says rich is to be taken here in an active sense as meaning kind and bountiful. And we may observe that the wealth of our Father is not diminished by His liberality, and that therefore it is not made less for us with whatever multiplied affluence of His grace may enrich others. As he pours out blessings on others, that doesn't mean that there's less for you. Rich blessings come to us. Paul's statement of Philippians 4 makes it clear that he's not speaking of temporal or material goods. Listen to what he says. I'm not saying this because I'm in need. For I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. That's rich blessings. That's the richness of God coming to someone who in some circumstances is absolutely destitute. God promises to us the new heavens and the new earth, where we will dwell with Him in perfect bliss, perfect fulfillment of all things that He grants to us by grace. But in this life, He offers us contentment in the here and now as we trust in Christ. So these present spiritual realities really are beyond our comprehension. We don't even know all that we have in Christ. We're united to Him. We're seated with Him in heavenly realms. We're the children of God. We're positionally righteous. We have new hearts. God has committed never to leave us or forsake us. All of this is ours by trusting in Christ as our Lord, Savior, and Redeemer. These things are ours now. Listen again to the simplicity of the message that Paul declares. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on His name. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's simple, but yet profound. So rest your soul in Christ and His finished work for sinners. Those of you who have done so, re-rest yourself in Him and then leave it alone. Don't start picking those eggs back out of the basket. Don't take it back up and think you can add to what Christ has done. He is the only one who will bring you to that point of never being disgraced before God. Leave it with Christ. Anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Let's come and meet with Him at His table and receive another blessing from His hand.